One of the most important duties of a pastor is to remind his flock of the simple truths of the gospel, because Christians, like all people, can so easily forget. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. As Paul pens his second letter to Timothy with the admonition to remind, he also presents his protege with a series of images that represent the way in which Timothy is to conduct himself as a minister of the gospel. Listen as Dr. Boyce examines the duties of a pastor as a workman, a vessel, and most importantly, as a servant of his people, from 2 Timothy chapter 2.
Now we turn to 2 Timothy in a continuation of our studies of that book. Tonight, 2 Timothy 2, beginning with verse 14. I don't know why it is that Paul should have to say, as he does here in the middle of this second chapter of Timothy, keep reminding them of these things, because Christians who have experienced the grace of God and the gospel and have known what it is to be delivered from the bondage and penalty of sin should certainly remember and live by that which they know. And yet, perhaps just because of sin or because of the feebleness of human nature, we do tend to forget. And so Paul says here, keep reminding them. That's one of the great duties of a minister. I try as much as I can not to repeat myself again and again. At any rate, when I do say the same thing, I try as much as I'm able to say it in different ways and try to do different illustrations at times. But I have to admit that much of what I do and much of what any preacher does is simply the task of reminding. That is to go over these things again and again and to say, look, this is what God has done. This is what you are. This is the task to which you're called. And therefore, let's get on with the task. And at times that seems burdensome or perhaps even irritating, the way it often is to a child that is constantly instructed by the parents, we just have to remember that these things are necessary. Furthermore, it's what the Scripture instructs us to do. Now, Paul begins this passage in that way and then goes on in a series of images to instruct Timothy in the way he is to conduct himself as a faithful minister of the gospel. And by extension, how we're all to live as servants of Jesus Christ. You'll recall from our previous study that in the first half of this chapter, Paul's introduced three key images. He first introduces the image of a soldier, and his main idea there is that a soldier endures hardship, hardness, in order to please his commanding officer, lays aside a lot of the enjoyments, the pleasures, the encumbrances that he might otherwise have if he were a citizen of the world, and submits to this hardship willingly in order to please his commanding officer. And although Paul doesn't spell it out at great length, we certainly understand the way in which his thought is moving. We are soldiers of Jesus Christ, and we are to disencumber ourselves in order that we might please him who died for us and commands us and tells us what we should do. Second image he uses is that of an athlete. And here his idea is slightly different. An athlete, of course, also submits to the hardship and hardness of discipline, and there are other places where Paul does develop the image in that way. But here he talks not so much about the discipline as about the rules. And he says, look, if an athlete doesn't compete according to the rules, he's disqualified. And so we understand exactly what he's saying. He's saying, you are spiritual athletes. You are in training for this great race of life. And Jesus Christ is your coach. And he's the one who has laid down the rules for you. And if you want to gain the prize, and that's what he desires for you, for each one of us, then you have to compete according to the rules. And the rules are the rules of God. Paul says on one occasion that he, in trying to do that, subjected himself to discipline so that all of his motions counted. And he did it because when he got to heaven, he didn't want to be a castaway, that is, one who has failed to qualify and therefore fails to participate in the reward of God's people. And Paul says, look, I want you to do that. And then finally he uses the image of a farmer, and his emphasis there is that a farmer participates in the reward. He works hard, he slaves away all summer out in the heat of the fields under the blistering heat of the sun, but at the end, when the harvest comes, there's a time of joy, and he is the first partaker of the fruits. And so Paul is saying, look, I want you to work as good husbandmen, farmers, in the vineyard, in the fields of the Lord. Now, in this section, he gives us three more images. He's already done those first three, and he brings in three more here. And they're these. First of all, he talks about a workman, a craftsman, somebody who has a special skill. And he discusses that in verses 14 to 19. And secondly, in verses 20 and 21, he talks about a vessel, a utensil in the household of a great man. And he has a point to make about that. And finally, at the very end, he talks about a servant, a slave, the Lord's servant. We always miss that image because we're so used to being called servants of the Lord. But he's using an image here all the same. And in a sense, this is the one that wraps up all the others. So what we have to do is see what he says about these different things. When he talks about workmen, he makes a contrast, and it's an obvious one. They're good workmen and they're bad workmen. And good workmen do their work well, and bad workmen do not do their work well. Now, the task of the workman, spiritually speaking, and he's looking here to leaders of the church, is that of teaching and upholding the gospel, the scriptures, making the word of God known. And he's saying there are people who do that well, and there are people who don't do that well. And he's encouraging Timothy and anybody who reads this to do it well, to be in the former group. He gives examples. Timothy is one in the first group. He gives examples of some who are in the second group. Their names are Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he says, I want you to be like Timothy, and anybody who reads this, and I don't want you to be like them. Now, in describing what he has in mind here, he uses several powerful verbs, and they're infrequent verbs. That is, you don't find them much in the New Testament, and this has caused some difficulty. Let me read the first passage as far as the point at which this verb concerning the work of a good workman occurs. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Now, if you know that verse from the King James Bible, as many of us do, one period of my life, I memorized this verse and I took it as a life verse to apply yourself and to be a good workman, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know that that's the way the verse is translated in the King James Version, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because the word is made up of two Greek words, ortho, which means straight, and taeo, which means to cut, and literally it means a straight cut. It only occurs here in the New Testament, and nobody really knows precisely how to translate that. In church history, particularly in older periods of church history, there are those who assumed that this meant chopping it up in little pieces in order to distribute it. They thought that what Paul was talking about here was something like the Lord distributing the loaves and the fish in Galilee, breaking the word up and putting it into baskets and handing it around to the crowd, dividing it up rightly so that everybody had a little bit. The dispensationalists take this as dividing the word up into segments, some of which apply to one period, not another, and to make certain that all of Scripture is not applied to us today. I think this is a false approach, and today even the more perceptive of the dispensationalists know that and don't pursue it that way, but nevertheless, it has been taken that way. Probably this translation that the New International Version has is as good as any, correctly handling, but the difficulty with it is that it misses the real strength of the image. When it says correctly handling, well, of course, we want to correctly handle anything. Otherwise, you get into trouble. but it misses somewhat the strength of cutting a straight line or cutting something in a straight way. You say, well, how would that word be used? Well, I think we got a clue from one of the other passages in the Bible that uses the word, and I'm thinking now of a passage in Proverbs where the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses this word in Proverbs 3:6. That's that passage that we memorize, verses 5 and 6, that says that we're not to trust to ourselves or our own understanding, but to commit our way unto the Lord, and He will make your path straight. And there's where that word is used. He will cut a straight path for you, is what the verse says in the Greek translation. And if that verse is any clue to how this is to be taken, what Paul seems to be saying to Timothy is, look, when you expound the word, make sure you cut a straight path for your hearers. It's the image of laying out a road. You know, you've been on roads that wind all over the place, and they're nice, beautiful, delightful roads if you don't have anywhere to go in a hurry, and you're just out on a jaunt, or you're taking in the scenery. But if you want to get somewhere, if it's a matter of life or death, you don't want a road that winds around like a road running down the edge of the Mississippi River, but you want a road that goes straight to its destination. And you say, well, I get the image now, but what's he really talking about? Well, I think he's talking about clarity, and he's talking about not misleading people. He's talking about being direct. He's talking about being simple. Not that the truths of the gospel are simplistic. Some of them are the deepest truths that the mind of man can ever wrestle with. And yet he's saying, as you present these, I want you to present them like a straight road, so anybody looking at them can look right down to the end and see where he's going. You know, I get all kinds of comments when I preach, and some of them I wouldn't repeat, and some of them I would. Some of them I try to forget, some of them I remember. And I suppose the comment that I really appreciate the most when people reflect on a sermon that I give here morning and evening or somewhere else is, you make it so simple. Because that really is what a preacher is called upon to do, not be profound, not stand up here and say, let me quote you a little verse from Aristophanes in Greek. And those of you who know that, I'm sure, will appreciate it. But rather to make it as clear as you can. And that's what Paul says he wants Timothy to do. Now, sometimes it's hard to make it clear. Sometimes we have difficulty understanding it ourselves. Sometimes we don't want to believe it because we don't want to respond to the teaching, and difficulties are there. But so far as we can, we're to make this very, very clear. And he says a good workman does that. If we could carry it over into that image of a workman, I'm sure he'd say, when you're building the house of revealed religion, I want you to make sure that the walls are at right angles and that they're perpendicular to the ground and that the doors are all at right angles and that they don't stick when they open and close. I want everything to be there just right the way it should be. And so he encourages them to do that. I think one of the most difficult things that young preachers have to learn is to really preach what's in the text. I think there are times for digressions, as long as we realize that we're digressing and we point out that we're digressing. There are even times to introduce personal opinions that may or may not be a direct implication of what's taught there, as long as we introduce them as personal opinions. But he says there's a great danger in digressing, and that's often what happens habitually in the case of young preachers. Because the most difficult thing, I suppose, that any preacher has to do is take the text and study the text and see what the text really says, and then in clear language say what that text really says to the people who are listening, illustrating it and all those things as well. But that's not easy to do. And he says a bad workman errs precisely along those lines. This is why your view of Scripture is so important. Because unless you regard this book as the revelation from God, and because it comes from God, being the inerrant Word of God, utterly trustworthy in all its states, you are inevitably going to sit in judgment upon the Bible. And as a result, the Bible will not accomplish its purposes in you. You'll read something there that you don't like, and human nature being what it is, you'll say, well, that's probably a part of the Bible that's an error. I'll just disregard that part and go on to something else. And what's necessary is to begin with a commitment to Scripture is the inerrant Word of God, which we do not judge, but which sits in judgment upon us, and then on that basis allow the Bible to do the very thing that God intends it to do, namely, lead us into an obedient and responsive relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible must do, and what a good workman does and allows to happen, first of all, to himself, and then with those to whom he speaks. Now, secondly, in verses 20 and 21, he turns to the image of a clean vessel. In a large house, he says, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. I think you have two distinctions in that verse. In order to understand it, you have to keep it clear. First of all, there's a distinction between vessels for a noble use and an ignoble use. And then secondly, there's a distinction between vessels which are clean and vessels which are dirty. The reason I say I think you have to keep that clear is that Paul uses elsewhere an image of vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor to distinguish between those who are elect and those who are not elect, those who are believers, those who are not believers, those who are true teachers and those who are false teachers. And I think he alludes to that kind of distinction here. In the context, having talked about those who are false workmen, I am sure when he talks about ignoble vessels, he's talking about that. You see, that's important because I don't think Paul would ever be saying that in the church of Jesus Christ, there are some Christians whom God has elected to ignoble tasks. We think that way. We say, well, some have important jobs to do and some have unimportant jobs to do. Some are noble, some are ignoble. Paul's not saying that at all. When he uses that terminology, he's talking about people who aren't even believers. According to Paul, everyone has a noble task to do. But he is making this further distinction, and here we come to point two, and that is that some vessels, even the noble vessels, the vessels of gold and silver and brass and precious metals, can sometimes be dirty. And he's saying that God uses clean vessels. And even though he's called you to a noble work, and if you're a Christian, he most certainly has called you to a noble work, what could be more noble than proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear it? If he's called you to a noble work, and he has if you're a Christian, then you must present a clean vessel to him, not one contaminated by the filth of sin and the desires of the flesh. Why? Because God himself is a holy, clean God. Unfortunately, the Word of God speaks very clearly on that, because in 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess our sin, and we all need to do that, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is the great dishwasher. He humbled himself to all kinds of tasks, and I'm sure he would accept that designation. We come with our dirty utensil, and Jesus says, if you confess your sin, I'm faithful and just to cleanse you from all of that and present you before my Father as a vessel clean and suited to be used in the work that my Father has for it. Why does it say in that verse that he is faithful and just? Why faithful? Because he has promised to forgive and cleanse. If he promised to forgive and cleanse upon condition of our confession of sin and didn't do it, he would be unfaithful. He would be breaking his promises, but he's not. He is the faithful Jesus, and therefore when we come, we can know he'll keep his promises. Why just? Because he doesn't merely forget about the sin, but he provides cleansing on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say, as he does in Romans 3:26, that God is both just and the justifier of him who believes on Jesus. He justifies, but he does it justly because he does it on the basis of the death of his Son. So if you feel that that vessel that you have is dirty, as it often is, and if you've sinned, you can come knowing that God is ready and willing and faithful and just to forgive that sin if you'll confess it to him. And then finally, in these last verses, we come to the matter of the servant. You see how the progression is going: a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, a workman, a vessel, a servant. And in a sense, all of the others lead up to this. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jehovah. And it behooves us to act as servants of Him whose servants we are. I notice as I read these verses that Paul introduces contrast between what we're not to do and what we are to do. There's several of them. Verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and, by contrast, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Or again, negatively in verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. And then the positive side, instead, be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. The Lord Jesus Christ is our commander. He's our Lord. And there are things that we are not to do, and there are things that we are to do. We simply can't hang loose in these matters and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. I can serve Jesus on Sunday, and the rest of the time I'll do what I please. Or I can serve Jesus in this area, but in this area I'll do what I want. What kind of a servant is that? A servant like that is more trouble to his master than he or she is worth. And Paul says, no, I want you to be as servants of Christ what you would be if you were a good servant to a good earthly master. You know, when we read that, we recognize that all of the imagery that Paul has developed elsewhere and the Bible develops as a whole comes into play at that point. Because you see, we are by nature servants. We are not masters. And until Jesus redeemed us by his death on the cross, we were the servants of sin. We were held in bondage by sin. Sin was a cruel taskmaster. And Jesus freed us from that and brought us into the glorious liberty of his household, where in a paradoxical way, we are free and servants at the same time. And we who know that are naturally to be responsive to it and to desire to serve Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. Peter writes about it, you know, and he gives the reasoning of Christ's death as a great motivation for us. He says, look, you were redeemed, and to be redeemed means to be brought out of one kind of slavery and to be made a servant of Christ. You were redeemed, he said, not by perishable things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. We became his servants by him becoming a servant and dying even the death of the cross. Now, because we know that, we are to serve and give ourselves to him who gave his all for us. I don't know that there's anything that can be added to that. That is simply a glorious truth and a glorious destiny and a glorious responsibility. And it's what we desire to be. Let us pray. Our Father, bless these truths to us and grant that we might not only hear and meditate upon these things, but actually go out and live differently because of what Jesus, our Savior, has done for us. We pray in his name and with thanksgiving. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Can we rely on human beings as a good example of how we are to live our lives as normal, everyday people through whom God can work? Join Dr. Boyce as he examines this topic in our free CD offer entitled Workers in the Truth. It's our gift to you. Just give us a call at 1-800-488-1888. We'll be happy to send you a copy of Workers in the Truth. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. As believers, we all need to be reminded of God's faithfulness. During his lifetime, Dr. Boyce endeavored to do just that and to encourage his listeners to keep on keeping on. Help us keep Dr. Boyce's encouraging messages on the air and on the internet with your generous support. You can make your donation by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888, or you can find us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you for your prayerful and financial support. Think and Act Biblically is Dr. Boyce's daily devotional that corresponds with the message you just heard on the Bible Study Hour. Read and subscribe to Think and Act Biblically at thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels. Thanks for listening in today. An anxious apostle looks to the future. The ungodliness of the secular world and the influences of the secular church are pressing in on the fledgling faith, and much of the work still to be done will be left to Timothy. Will he have the strength to carry on the work that Paul began? Find out next time as Dr. James Boyce continues his study of 2 Timothy and shares Paul's charge to his apprentice. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.